As we start, a quick question for people to mull over. Do we ever find it difficult being a Christian? Do we ever feel that we can't go on? Do we ever get those moments when it all gets a little bit too much? I know I do. Whether it's the lure of a world, the mocking of friends, the long slog of this life. Whatever it is that we find difficult about being a follower of Jesus, this passage will hopefully give us encouragement to keep on going by showing us the glorious sacrificial love of the one who called us and giving us a hint of a prize at the end of this race of life. On this Mothering Sunday, we will deal with some issues which mothers are, I'm only sure, are too aware of. The ideas of love, sacrifice, perseverance and forgiveness. As we look at the one person who fully showed all of those things, our Lord Jesus Christ, the model of our lives. Immediately preceding this passage, we had Jesus talking about the end of the age, giving us truths about what will happen, and ending up with a vital piece of advice: stay awake. Now, the original readers of Mark's Gospel would have been facing heavy persecution, and the cry of stay awake would have been very relevant as they pressed on to the end. But it is no less relevant to us here in Norwich in the 21st century. We may not get physical persecution, but the devil is no less active. As Mark begins his description of the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, he does so giving his original readers, and therefore ourselves, encouragement to stay awake and live a sacrificial life for our sacrificial Lord. We will see a sacrificial act by a follower of Jesus. We will see our Lord spell out the true nature of his sacrifice, and we will see the challenge of whether we will be sacrificial followers of the one who died for us. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had the misfortune of watching as many naff American horror films as I have, but I'm sure you have seen a film where you know something bad is about to happen because some chilling music will fill the scene. Da-da, 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 da. You know the type of thing we're talking about. And we've hit that part of Mark's Gospel. The sinister strains have started to play, and it will be a dark trip over the next few Sundays until a glorious Easter morn. So let's start this trip by turning to verses 1 to 11 of the passage we just read. For those of you who may have lost your place, that's page 1025 in the church Bibles. We will see some responses to Jesus, some sacrificial, some not so sacrificial, but each brought forth out of what that person has in their heart. Now, the first two verses show the chief priests and the scribes looking, not for the first time, for an opportunity to do away with Jesus. This isn't a passing thought to them. They have frequently clashed with Jesus during his ministry, and have set out to destroy or arrest him on three separate occasions. We read earlier last month, in chapter 11, that the chief priests feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Envious plotting was their response to Jesus, the Lord of all wisdom, because he amazed people by his teaching. We skip ahead in the passage we just read to verses 10 and 11, we'll see another response of Jesus. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, I think it's worth mentioning here that the gospel writers never explicitly say why Judas betrayed Jesus. Matthew reports that he asked what price the chief priests would pray for him. Luke reports that Satan entered him. But Mark adds neither of these details. Mark simply states that he was one of the 12. Judas was one of Christ's closest followers. He had spent 3 years being taught by Jesus and seeing the wonderful miracles he performed, seeing the love the Lord had for all. His response to the God of love and compassion was to betray him. In these few verses, we have seen how some of those who were, if you like, in the know, responded to Jesus. Let's now look at how a simple follower of Jesus responded. In verses 3 to 9, we have an utterly remarkable story. Jesus was quietly reclining at table when a woman enters and pours over his head oil. She anoints him, Now, isn't that marvellous? Those in religious authority plotted against him. One of his closest friends betrayed him, and a simple follower anointed him. And let's make this straight. This was a costly offering. 300 denarii, if at minimum wage today, would, I believe, be over 12.5 grand. Now, you could buy an awful lot of daffodils with that amount of money. This was a sacrificial offering. And also notice that she broke the flask. She gave it all to worship the Lord. Her offering was costly, and her offering was total. But she was still scolded by those around her. But not by Jesus, who told her that she had done a beautiful thing. Her costly offering was condemned by man, but accepted by God. So who do we look to when we are offering our effort, our time, our gifts, our money, our lives? In this section, we have seen three very different responses to the Lord. Now, we have to choose what we will do. Betray him or anoint him as our king. The chief priests and Judas thought they were being worldly wise. The woman, however, worshipped the Lord in a very costly way, despite scolding from those around her. Often the hardships and sacrifices we suffer for the Lord are at best ignored by the world, at worst mocked. But God sees. The challenge from this section is to live a sacrificial life for our Lord, whatever persecutions and mockery we get because of it. Let's move on to the next section, verses 12 to 25, to see our motivation and our strength for leading such lives. Now, as we are talking about sacrifices, the first point of note is what time of year Mark says it is. At this point, we are now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is an 8-day festival celebrating the Passover, one of the great feasts of the Jewish faith. Now, the Passover celebrates a very special event in the history of God's relationship with his people. If you want the full story of the first Passover, I'll look up Exodus chapter 12 when you get home. But the basics are that God rescued his people from slavery by unleashing a terrible plague on the country of Egypt where they were held in captivity. By the blood of a sacrificed lamb, God's people were saved from this plague and led to freedom. And each year they were to remember this by doing various rituals. So as Jesus and his disciples were preparing for the Passover, the city of Jerusalem would have been full to the brim of people come to worship the God who saves through sacrifice. But what does the passage record of this particular Passover meal? Well, I don't know what your favourite topic of conversation is around the dinner table. Perhaps how the day has been. Perhaps forever. Perhaps a big match that evening. Well, I think it's fair to say that Jesus launches into a fairly unconventional topic. From verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Quite frankly, it's even worse than the dreaded, "Darling, I think we need to talk." But look, the disciples begin to be sorrowful, but their response is remarkable. Now, I think most of our instincts at this time would be, "Whoa, not me. Look at him over there. He's looking a bit sinister, a bit shady." Or, "You know what? I never did trust the tax man." But the disciples respond with, "Is it I?" Now, the disciples do get plenty of stick for their conduct during the Gospels. Well, I think it's worth noting that 11 of them here were open enough to their own weaknesses that instead of declaring their innocence, they questioned their own ability and integrity. Here the disciples have got an inkling of how hard following Jesus is. In our own strength, none of us would manage it. After we had this revelation that one of the disciples would betray him, Jesus' next move is extraordinary. He gives to his disciples a practice to pass down, to celebrate, and to use to remember events that at this point in the story, they have no chance of fully understanding. And in doing so, links himself to the Passover as a sacrifice that saves us from God's wrath. He breaks the bread, gives thanks, gives it to his disciples. He gives thanks for the wine and gives it to his disciples. It is a practice that in one way or another has been carried on for the last 2,000 years by faithful servants of God's church, and will be to the end of this age. But handing out bread and giving out wine wouldn't make this a notable occasion. It would make it just another Passover meal, like those that were happening all over Jerusalem that evening. What makes this occasion notable is what Jesus says as he does these simple tasks. Firstly, as the bread is broken and distributed, "Take, this is my body." And can I quickly point out that Jesus isn't being literal here? The bread isn't really his body. The wine is not really his blood. This is symbolism to help us remember the good things he has done for us and will do for us. So note here briefly, the bread is broken. Within 24 hours of this meal, his body would have been broken on the cross and he will be laid inside a tomb. Now I'm going to separate what he says as they drank the wine into two distinct sentences. Firstly, in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, if you were a first century Jew, which all his disciples were, this sentence would have been full of meaning. It would have been utterly shocking. To start with, you have Jesus' blood of a covenant. Now, covenant is one of those great biblical words. God has dealt faithfully through covenants with his people since the days of Abraham. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And in covenants between God and man, it's always God that takes the initiative. The language, blood of a covenant, is in fact lifted straight from Exodus when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of a sacrifice to confirm the covenant of the law, where God had pronounced blessings and punishments for following his law or not. Now Jesus uses this language so that his blood would confirm a new covenant. Now for the Jewish people, this new covenant language would only bring one thought to mind. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God talks about the new covenant he will set up with his people. By Jesus' death, this new covenant was introduced. While the old covenant dealt with rights and wrongs of the law, this new covenant is based on a great "I will" of God. The Jeremiah passage ends with the words, "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Whereas the old covenant showed us how to be righteous, the new covenant gives us this very righteousness to the believer by the death of the only one who had ever lived totally as the law required. And then you have his blood being poured out. Now blood was seen as the life source. Indeed, scripture says that the life of a creature is in the blood. For Jesus to pour out his blood was to signify his death. And the blood of a covenant is said to be shed for many. It would not just be a tragic accident. It would not just be an example of what love is about. It will be for many. And in Matthew's account of this incident, he records that the blood to be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus bore the sins of many on the cross, as he who had no sin took our sin on himself, so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. As we move on to verse 25, see the second part of what he said, we see it is just as important. As Jesus looks forward to the heavenly banquet where he will drink the cup anew in the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom is often described as a feast. And here Jesus looks forward to it with certainty. Where the things foreshadowed by the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper will come about and we will get to sit and eat at God's table. When our trials on this earth are done, there is a glorious feast awaiting for us. That thought should help us to be spurred on to stay awake through this life and into the next. So when we come to eat the bread and drink the wine, what should we remember? Well, we should remember and give thanks for the death of our Lord on the cross, where he took our sins, what our sins deserved, so that we wouldn't have to. We should give thanks for the loving, renewed relationship that we have with God because of this sacrificial act of love. And we should look forward to when the Lord comes again and we shall get to take part in that great heavenly feast. But why was it necessary for the Lord to give us this supper to celebrate? Why do we need this reminder of his sacrificial love? Well, as we thought about earlier, being a follower of the Lord can be hard. It is hard, in fact. And just to prove this point, let's have a quick look at how discipleship got very difficult in verses 26 to 31. Once more, we have another shocking revelation from Jesus. He declares to his disciples that they will fall away, using an Old Testament quotation from Zechariah, that when he, the shepherd, was struck down, his sheep would be scattered. We then get all types of protestations from his disciples. Dear old Peter jumps in with both feet with his declaration that even if all the others fell, he wouldn't. Even after Jesus specifically predicts his denial, Peter is adamant. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. They did not ask for help. They did not pray that it would not be so. They stood in their own strength and declared that they would not fail. Well, we know that Jesus' predictions have a habit of coming true. His disciples did all flee when the time of Jesus' arrest came. But please note what he says after he quotes Zechariah. What he says in verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, I was worried about spoiling the rest of the gospel by telling you what was going to happen. But all the way through this passage, Jesus beats me to it. So far, we have seen that he's predicted his burial. He's predicted that the gospel will be proclaimed around the world. He has predicted that he will be betrayed. He has predicted that he will drink wine again in the kingdom of God. He has predicted that his disciples will fall away, and he has predicted that he will rise again. Jesus knows what will happen. In fact, he predicts his death and resurrection throughout Mark's gospel, and he has now linked the Passover with how it is fulfilled in him. Please, brothers and sisters, let's be under no pretenses. Jesus knows what will happen, and what he predicts will surely come to pass. So when he talks about the kingdom to come, how do we take it? When he talks in other places about how those who will endure to the end will be saved, when he talks about the end of this age and eternity with him, how should we take it? As things that may happen? As things of a higher than usual statistical probability? As nice theoretical ideas? Or the future? Definite and true. Facts revealed to us by the Lord of time. The only true time Lord, if you like. As realities to drive us forward and call us home. So what have we seen in this passage? Well, we have seen the sacrificial nature of what Jesus did for us and how he calls to live sacrificial lives for him. We have seen the differing responses of those around him. Some sacrificial, some not so sacrificial. We have seen the prediction of his disciples' desertion, and we have heard the glorious promise of the risen Lord. How should this encourage us to live a life with Jesus, regardless of what the world throws at us? Well, firstly, he knows that it's difficult being his followers. He would not be surprised that we struggle. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Never be afraid of rejection by the Lord because we are struggling in the battle to serve him. He knows what we are going through, and he knows what we need to keep going. Let's kneel before him and ask for his help to stand firm. Secondly, let's notice that the Lord does not ask us to go somewhere he has not already been. He called us to live a sacrificial life, to die for him if needs be. But he has already died so that we can live through him. Finally, let's hold on to those great promises of the gospel that we are reminded of in the bread and wine. The God who saves his people was the God who willingly offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all upon the cross. By his death, we can live in a covenant relationship with him until we are called to sit and eat at his table in the kingdom. And that just as he rose, we will rise on the last day to be with him for all eternity. So when life is tough, when we are mocked for whom we follow, when we are tempted by the easy life of the world, when we feel shattered by the battle we are in, when we have blisters from the race we are running, let us remember our sacrificial Lord who went before us to pave the way, and to pray to him who will strengthen us day by day to serve him in sacrificial lives. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your great sacrifice that has cleared us as our sins, paid the price, and allowed us to be in relationship with you. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us to live lives for you. Strengthen us where we will fail on our own strength. And help us to live as people of yours, till we are called home, or until you come back in glory. Amen.